be broken up, down into dispensations, because we showed you that that's a concept that's in Scripture. It's mentioned several times in the New Testament. And what we're going to do is today, I got looking. Moses' name in the Bible is mentioned almost 800 times. And except for Jesus, who is on his own list, Moses, if you take the whole Bible, is one of the most important people in humans in the Bible, people. And the most relative to us is Paul, as far as human agency goes. But there's a lot about Moses that I wanted to kind of cover and get some of the highlights. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the historical parts that can be read that don't require interpretation, but we want to look at some things that are, and then eventually get to things, aspects or concepts that are important to us. Before we do that, let's look to the Lord in communication. Our Father, we are thankful that we have the whole Bible, and that every word in both the Old and New Testament is inspired, is God-breathed, by means of the Holy Spirit, as he bore along the human author, as he wrote in using his own vocabulary, which you had orchestrated from before his birth. And we thank you for that. And we have great reliance on the truth that we look at from Scripture, and we'd ask that we rightly divide it as we look there today. Amen. By the way, that verse over in 1 Timothy, rightly dividing the word of truth, is one of the most broken concepts in churches today. They don't rightly divide the truth, and that's what we're trying to do. Now, one of the things you need to understand from Exodus 19 up through Malachi and most of the Gospels is that Moses was the steward of the dispensational law. Now, if you'll turn to Luke, the second chapter, we're going to use a verse. You could find probably at least 30 or 40 verses just in the New Testament that say this, but I'm going to use this verse because it's relative to saying something about Jesus at the same time. But when you think of the Old Testament, you need to remember that all the revelation, and we're going to show you how that occurred to Moses, regarding the law came to Moses. Now, later you had judges who had revelatory dreams. We're going to show you that today. And you had prophets who had revelatory revelation from God, but via dreams. But Moses had a special relationship. And nobody added to the law that Moses gave that came from God that he gave to man. All the other revelation had to do with the judges, mainly had to do with administration and then of Israel and how they were supposed to do things. And then the prophets, primarily the major and minor prophets of the Old Testament, are condemning, are warning the nation Israel of their impending judgment and telling them some of the things that are going to happen after the judgment. So all the revelatory information about the law was given from God to Moses, and then Moses gave it to the nation Israel. Let's keep our finger in the second chapter of Luke. Let's look over the 12th chapter. That's the very definition of a steward. If you look over in the 12th chapter, we're going to jump right in the middle of a context that has all five elements. This one verse has all five elements of a stewardship. And in verse 42 of the 12th chapter, we read, "And the Lord said, then, who is that faithful and wise steward whom the Lord," and that would be in the terms of the law, the God, "made ruler over his household." So it's God's household in the Old Testament. However, he gave a realm of authority to the steward. That's what this verse is saying. So when we go back to law and we see that all of the law was given to Moses, and then Moses turns around, both the Ten Commandments, the statutes and the judgments, then Moses turns, and a whole bunch more, and Moses turns around and gives that to humans, that makes him the steward. So all the other people that had revelatory information in the Old Testament did not add to the rules for the household. Do you see what I'm saying? Moses giving the law gave the rules for the household. All the other information the judges got, Gideon gets, and the prophets get are not adding to that those household rules. So Moses is the steward of the dispensational law. That's a very easy one. Who's the steward of conscience? Or, excuse me, of innocence. Well, Adam was the one given the rules, and the whole household would be both he and Eve. And so we see that. Now, back in the second chapter of Luke, we want to look at Jesus as he is birthed, and then we're going to look at the 22nd verse. And in the days of her purification, after birth and after the monthly cycle, a woman under law had to be purified ceremonially. According to the law, now you have in the King James, I want you to correct this in your thinking, it says the law of Moses. The law didn't belong to Moses. The law came from Moses because he was the steward of, remember, in the English means 14 different things. And so, probably more now, the way they're misusing language. You know, well, I won't get up. But we're leaving out prepositions in our language. In my day, you graduated from high school. You didn't graduate high school. Don't get sloppy with your English. And so, what is the preposition here? It's the law from Moses. So Moses was the one who dispensed the law. He's the steward of the dispensational law. Now, one of the things that people, and this is, has application, if you'll turn back to Numbers, the 12th chapter, what the concept I'm going to show you here has application to the New Testament. I find myself kind of drifting in focus when I get off of New Testament truth that has to do with the Christian life, and so I look for a way to, by contrast, usually show you some relevance to the New Testament. Now, over in Numbers, the 12th chapter, we're going to come here for another reason. In the third verse, we read, now, the man Moses was very meek. Now listen to me carefully. Jewish tradition and Jewish scholars come here and they say Moses couldn't have written this about himself because it doesn't make sense. You couldn't be meek and write it, I'm meek. Well, they don't understand the word meek, for one thing, and they don't understand that God breathed. There's another one at the end of the book of, it's Deuteronomy. Yeah, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses predicts his death and how his body won't be found. And so scholars have come here and say, well, Moses didn't write. I'm telling you, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. It's called the Pentateuch or the Torah. The Torah meaning law, Pentateuch, points to that it's the first five books. And he was meek. And you have to think in terms of all of the information that you have about Moses and the nation Israel. It was at least 10 times, at least that's the 10 that God counts, that the nation Israel failed to follow Moses and started rebelling and grousing against him. We'll look at some of those. And yet each time, and I'm going to show you this from Scripture because people misunderstand meek. Before I forget, the word meek in the Old Testament is exactly the same concept as meek in the New Testament. And the reason we know that is because Psalm 37, about verse 11, is quoted by Jesus in Matthew 5, and he quotes Psalm 37, the word meek, in Matthew 5. So the Hebrew and the Greek, same thing. That's also true of the word heart and the word soul. But here, so Moses was a meek man, but he stood up the nation Israel, meek, because you don't understand meek. So we're going to take just a little time to look at meek. Now, we're going to use Jesus as an example. If you look at, because people, meek doesn't mean, turn to Matthew 11. Meek doesn't mean, Dan, I'm sorry we disagree. You're entitled to your point of view. That's not meek. That's stupid. That's low T. That's not meek. People misunderstand meek. And they misunderstand humble. Humble means that you know your place. You don't overestimate yourself or underestimate yourself. But let's look from Scripture and see what meek is. Matthew 11, and we're going to document that it's Jesus, and then we're going to kind of see in the 11th chapter what it means, but we're going to go over to John and fix it completely. Matthew 11, 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, or let me teach you, for I am meek. And the word lowly there should be humble in heart. I know exactly who I am. Now, meek in here, all in this context, obviously shows that he has an objective. What's the objective in the verse? To teach him. And that he's focused on that. Now, let's turn over, if you will, to the 21st chapter, the 21st chapter of Matthew. And we want to look at the fifth verse, the 25th chapter. Now, this is called the triumphal entry, which was actually because they were offering to put him up by force, is not what it's usually purported to be, because he didn't want to be put up by force. And looking in verse 5, he says that he's riding on a donkey. And so people misunderstand this. Tell ye the daughters of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek and sitting in... Now, he's humbled by sitting... No, he knows it. And I'm going to show you in John what exactly that means when he's sitting upon the donkey. Turn over to John, and we want John, the fourth chapter and the 34th verse. Now, he's going in, and this is what Jesus did throughout his earthly ministry. John 4:34. This is a definite. He says, I'm meek, and now he's going to explain what he does when he's meek. John 4:34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. No matter. These people during the triumphal entry were making all this noise and acclaim to him. He was, it could be, as a human, when people give you accolade, you can make you feel good. And what he did is he kept his focus on the fact that he had a mission and what his mission is. And here's a statement of his mission during his earthly ministry. What was it? To do the desirous will of the Father and to finish his work. So meekness then, we would take it, and there's many more verses we could look at, and this is part of the fruit of the Spirit, so you need to know what it means. Meekness has the idea, I think I wrote it down for you, that you keep your objective in mind, regardless of the circumstance or emotion. Now, humbleness means that you see yourself for exactly who you are. You don't overrate yourself, but you don't underrate yourself either. I know I can't sing, but I know some things I can do. That's the way you need to think of humbleness. But meekness means that you don't let emotion. And if you look at Jesus' earthly ministry, you have a definition of what a meek is, a meek person is. You need to know that for understanding the fruit from the Spirit. Now, let's go to Acts 7. Whenever you want a commentary generally of the Old Testament, always go to Acts 7 because Stephen gives you some real interesting information. And I'm going to start developing a theme today. There's information about what happened in the Old Testament that's in the New Testament that's not in the Old Testament. So we know more about what went on in the Old Testament than some of the people that were there. And you're going to see that hopefully a little bit today. That's why they call it the New Testament and not the Old Testament. It's a different situation. Now, in Acts, the seventh chapter, I want you to think in terms of Moses, because he's an important figure. And we call it the 340s. The first, and I'm going to show you this, it's right here in Acts 7. The first 40 years of Moses' life, he was basically under Egyptian care and his adopted mother as an Egyptian. He goes out, well, let's just read it, verse 21. And when he was cast, and he was cast out by, and the Pharaoh's daughter took him up, this is in the bulrushes, and nourished him as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in his words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, so at 40, he's an Egyptian until he's 40. That's kind of a stereotype. And it came to his heart to visit his brethren and the sons of Israel. And seeing one of them, and then it goes on to how he defended one and kills the slave driver. And then the Jews get, instead of thanking him, the Jews turn on Moses. And so he takes off, verse 29, and when he's 40 years old, then Moses fled at this because the nation was against him. And he fled up to where he fled up to a guy named Jethro. And so we say that the second 40 years he was a shepherd up there. And then verse 30, and when the 40 years were expired, it appeared unto him in the wilderness, this is Exodus 3, that an angel of the Lord in a flame and a fire of a bush. And when Moses saw it, and he wondered, and then he gets commissioned to go to the nation Israel. So 40 years Egyptian, second 40 years up in the wilderness as probably a shepherd. And now he's 80 years old, and he's going to come back and rescue the nation Israel. And that brings us down to verse 35. And this Moses whom you refuse, and he comes back and he becomes the leader of the nation Israel. And we see that. And let's skip down to verse 39, of whom the fathers would not obey. That's why him being meek is so important, because he gets rejected all the time. Remember one of the definitions of meek? You don't let emotions change your focus on the objective. That's an important thing. That, do you know, in the New Testament, that takes supernatural empowerment. How do I know that? Because it's in Galatians 5:22 and 23, that's a divine enabling in the New Testament to be meek. And so, and then it goes on to talk about how they made a calf. Now, you have some interesting thing. I don't want to get sidetracked, but in verse 42 through verses 43, it talks about how the reason they built these idols is because they still had the oral tradition of the giants in Genesis 6, and where their home was up in the stars. And so they worshiped by worshiping the stars. They weren't worshiping the stars per se. They were worshiping where these the father of these hybrids came. And that's in verse 42, that word host is talking about the hosts of heaven, which I think I've got 19 verses define them as angels. And that's the army. The word host should almost always be translated soldiers or armies of heaven. And who are they in the army for? They're the army of God. By the way, in verse 42, towards the last, you have the last 40 years of Moses' life was in the wilderness. And so there's the 40. It's a good way to memorize or to remember Moses. Now, if you turn to Psalm 90, Moses wrote Psalm 90, and there's two things I want to show you in Psalm 90 about him, and then we're going to go back to the 12th chapter of Exodus and our Numbers in just a minute. In Psalm 90, this is a psalm written by, you can always tell somebody that, let's see how to do this. You know how when you see somebody can't spell as good as you, you laugh at them? Which means I can't laugh at anybody. But when you've been exposed to a little bit of scripture and you hear somebody say Psalms 90, you kind of laugh at them because it's Psalm 90. Psalms is all of them put together. Okay, just giving you, I want you people to be scripturally literate. Don't go out there and say Psalms 90 and say I ever taught you, okay? Go out there and say Psalm 90, all right. So Psalm 90 has an interesting insight in verse 2. Before the mountains were ever brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. The earth is talking about the globe there, and the world is talking about the place where it was inhabited. Even from, now it should be, eternity to eternity, thou art God. So what Moses' insight, and he had to have this revelation from God, is that before Genesis 1:1, God was God. And Moses knew it. This verse talks about the eternal God. And it should be translated from eternity to eternity. You need to picture in your mind that, and we don't want to get too sidetracked here, that you have, in terms of time, now I get people arguing with me, but just follow scripture and go with scripture. Eternity is beyond time. And you have, in terms of the way scripture describes it, you have eternity on two sides, and in here is time. Right now, that's happened for around 6,000 years. And what Moses and the Holy Spirit are saying here is God is beyond these dimensions. He inhabits eternity. Isaiah says he inhabits eternity. And so that's interesting. Now, down in verse 10, you have sort of an axiom or a general statement. The days of our years are 70. So what Moses is saying here, under law, the life expectancy of somebody that followed the law, not like Korah, but followed the law and did what they were supposed to do, they could expect to live to be 70 years old, is what he's saying. Which is very interesting, because how old did Moses get to live? To 120. So he's an exception to the rule, that our general rule that he's showing here. These are two verses that are very famous. That's the reason I'm pointing them out to you. Now, it's an interesting thing, but because of time, I'm going to just mention it, and I'm going to let you study it on your own somewhere in here. Oh, here it is. This is how we get a little accountability. And that's this. When there's the first time that the nation, we talked about this in Exodus 17, where the nation was all thirsty and they, why didn't we stay in Egypt? We at least had. And so Moses goes out to a rock as he's instructed and strikes the rock, and then all kinds of water comes out. And that's in Exodus 17, 17. Now, what happens later in another rock, where's the one? There's another rock he had, where's the one? Did I not get it on here? There's the one on the right. Oh, there's one on the right-hand side of the page where he strikes the rock. We need to get that one. I think I left it off in your notes. Let me get it. It's in Numbers. On the right-hand side. I'm not. There it is. Yes, Numbers 20. I got to quit doubting myself. I'm right even when I think I'm wrong. Numbers 20. This is a contrast to them. Now, you need to know this one because this tells you why Moses didn't go into the promised land. In Numbers 20, you have a rock, and it's, let's see, the place of this one is called Meribah. and the water again, there the people are thirsty, and that, and so Moses, that brings us down to Numbers 20 verse 11, and Moses lifted his hand. Now he's been told to just speak to the rock. God changes. God does not, here's, I wish we could get this across. God does not change. How he deals with man changes. Back at that original rock in Exodus 17, he told him to strike the rock. Here he doesn't tell him to strike the rock. Here he tells him to speak to the rock. And that brings us to verse 11. And Moses lifted up his hand with his rod and smote the rock, rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beast also. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. So Moses did not go to the promised land because he disbelieved God when God said, all you got to do is talk to this rock. That's a very pivotal verse, and I wanted you to see that. Now, you also need to know why the whole nation didn't go to the, let me turn to the 14th chapter and I'll restate that. You need to know why the whole nation had to march around for 40 years, and most of which did not get to go to the promised land. And that reason for that is the whole generation had to die off except for Jacob and Caleb and probably their whole families. Now that brings us to the 14th chapter of the book of Numbers, and we want to look at verse 2. And all the sons of Israel murmuring against Moses, against Aaron, and against, now the word meek should be coming into the back of your mind, against Moses, against Aaron, against the whole and the whole congregation said to them, would that God, to God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that God, would to God that we had died in the wilderness. And so that brings us down to verse 22. Because all those men which have seen my glory, now they saw the cloud by day and the fire by night, who have seen my, they saw the sea parted. They saw the Pharaoh's armies destroyed. They saw another army that came after destroyed when Moses held his hands up. Because they have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and did in the wilderness, and have tempted me now 10 times. So they failed 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice. Surely shall they not see the land which I swore unto them, to their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. So that's why the 40-year trip, they weren't just walking around because they couldn't find the shortcut down to what we call Israel now. They had to walk around till almost all the whole generation died, and including Moses and Aaron, and not including Caleb and Jacob, if I Joshua. I said it wrong. That's in verse 6 of the 14th chapter. Joshua and Caleb, they did not die during that 40 years. So now, those are the verses that are pivotal that tell you why they marched around. Now let's go back to verse chapter 12 of Numbers. In chapter 12 of Numbers, you have a kind of an insurrection. I want to set the scene so we can see what I'm going to show you in Numbers 12. This is a very paramount verse or milestone too. Because Moses, like Paul, is different from all the other ones who got most of the others up to this point and into the New Testament that received revelation from God. They're different, and I'm going to show you that. Now, in the first verse, we read of the 12th chapter, and Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian, probably should be translated Cush, which is would be below what we would call Egypt in Africa, woman he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed only... now, here's what's going on. So Aaron and his sister Miriam by the way, they're 90 years old here, and they're still grousing. So old people can grouse too. So they're 90 years old, and they're going, they're Moses. And they're using this, and they're saying, you're not the only one that gets revelation from God. That's an important concept you need here. Verse 2, and they said, hath the Lord spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? So they both had direct revelation from God. But you're going to see it's different. And the Lord heard. Now the man Moses was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. And then now let's skip down to verse 7. Now here's God describing what's different about Moses' revelation. Now it's all pure revelation and truth, but there's a difference between the relationship of how it was given to Moses than it was to any of the Old Testament prophets. Let's read it. You need this verse. My servant Moses is not so. What does that mean? Go back up to verse 6. In verse 6, it talks about how, and I'm going to pick it up in the second sentence. If therefore a prophet be among you, I the Lord will make myself known to him by a vision. Now, just as an aside, let me see if I can get that. If you want to know what a vision is, on your own, we can't take the time today. It's in the 24th chapter, yes, the 24th chapter of Numbers, verses 1, 4, and 16, 10 and 16. A vision was like a daydream. The person's eyes were open. Now, the King James adds, like they were in a trance. John gets the whole book of Revelation in a vision, 7th chapter, 11th verse. And in a vision, if you were right next to John, you wouldn't have seen the panoramic view that he saw because it's going into his mind. But he's not asleep. His eyes are wide open. That's over in the 24th chapter of Numbers. That's the normal way that revelation was given in the Old Testament. That's what verse 6 is saying. Now verse 7 says that's not the way it is with Moses. Not so, my servant Moses is not so. He's not going to get revelation by a vision because he's going to get it face to face. Who is faithful in mine house? With him I will speak mouth to mouth. So in the Son of God, we know that by John 1:18, in pre-incarnate, he didn't look like Jesus. He looked like a man in incarnate form, looking like a man, would talk to Moses and give him revelation, which set him apart as a distinct and from all other revelation of the Old Testament. You know that that's true in the New Testament too. God the Son appears directly to, this is in Acts 26, to Paul. And so Paul's, and teaches Paul, Acts 26, verse 16. So Moses was different. He didn't get visions. He got direct revelation by the pre-incarnate Son of God. So that sets him apart. Verse 8, again, I will speak with him mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall behold. He shall behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the human appearances were how he got his revelation. And so now we see that why he didn't go in the promised land. We saw why he was special. Now I want to show you some of his importance in the, this is just a survey, some of his importance in the New Testament. I'm just going to use one of these. If you'll turn to Matthew 17, he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, which means a lot of things, but for our purposes means that he's going to have some future aspect or some future role in God's plan, some of which we don't know. Matthew 17, verse 3. Okay, verse 2, Well, let's go back to verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings him up into the high mountain apart. And he, Jesus, was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them, with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, talking with them. Now, there's a lot of importance to this. One of which is that Moses is going to have some kind of role during the millennium, because when we go to 2 Peter, the first chapter, and I wrote that down anywhere, about verses 16 through 21, Peter says that the Mount of Transfiguration was a glimpse into the future when Christ comes back at his second coming and sets up his kingdom. And it's going to, it's kind of a precursor or a prelude to that. Now, what does that mean? If you'll turn to Revelation 3, I'm going to give you, I hope you hear when we don't know for sure, we say we don't know for sure. In Revelation 3, at mid-tribulation, 3.5 years plus after we're gone, two witnesses will come back, and they will, two witnesses will be on earth, and they're going to witness, or they're going to indicate that there's judgment coming, and the world's not going to like it, they're going to kill them and all that. But the point is, who are these two witnesses? We can prove that one of them is a resurrected, restored to life Elijah, because Elijah has to come before Christ's second coming. We've got multiple verses that say that. Now, the second witness is also a Jew, because in verse 3, I will give you power unto two witnesses, and they shall prophesy the last 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. And these are two olive trees. It goes back, if I remember right, to the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel. And it indicates that they're both Jews. So we know what one of these witnesses is. Who one of these witnesses is. It's Elijah. Who's the second one? Now, I would tend... Are you listening? I'm not saying there's a verse. We don't have a verse that says who this second witness is. We think it probably... There's two strong possibilities. One is, and what I would tend to hold, but I wouldn't... Since I don't have a verse, I can't say I argue with, is that it was a contemporary Jew that's recognized by the other Jews and makes Elijah's message and his message more powerful. The second possibility of the second witness is Moses, because of the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't know, but I'm being honest with you. We don't say what we do not know. Now, another thing that's just kind of an interesting thing, if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians, we're starting to get into information about Moses and that's not in the Old Testament. But we know because we have the New Testament. 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, and we want to look at the seventh verse. Now, this is contrasting the Old Testament with the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. But since the ministry of death, written and engraved in stones, that's the law, was glorious, so are the sons of Israel, could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his face, countenance of his face, which glory would being done was to be done away. Or the word done away should be faded, be fading. Go down to verse 13. Not as Moses, which had a veil over his face, which the sons of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end, which was fading. Now, what the picture here is when Moses was first getting his revelation up on Mount Sinai, he came back and his face was, shining, and then as the law went on, it says here that he put the veil on so that the nation Israel could not see that, and here glory is shine. could not see that it was fading. That's exactly what it says in verse 7 and in verse 13, that his face was shining because it was the glory was. And don't have a verse, but my assumption is that his face diminished in shine. How should you say that? Shone less the more they rebelled against God. And so as the rejection came, that's something. Now, here's just an interesting factoid. If you'll turn over to 2 Timothy. This is just something to make you appreciate that the same author of the Old Testament is the author of the New Testament. And who would that be? Not what would that be. Who would that be? That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit co-authored the whole Bible. We know this from Peter and his writings. Also, you can get it from Paul. But back in Exodus, before the nation Israel extorted Egypt and left, the Pharaoh had some musicians, and it says in the 7th chapter of Exodus that some musicians, which we would call wise men or advisors, probably had some magical ability to them, were the ones that convinced the Pharaoh not to let the nation Israel go. All it says back there is translated in the King James musicians. Now look at verse 7. Verse 8 of 2 Timothy 3. So as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. You're never given their name back there. But now in the New Testament, the same co-author says, okay, now it's time to identify him. And he tells you who that is. If you want to know the verse for that, I think the best I can pin it down, it's Exodus 7:22, that's a reference to. But we have a name in the New Testament. And it's important. Now, another thing, which is a very dispensational concept, if you'll turn over to Hebrews, the 7th chapter, this is dispensational, a very dispensational concept around Moses. In the Old Testament, under the law, that's why we call it the Mosaic Law, not because it belonged to him, but because it came from it, from God through him. But under the Mosaic Law, there's never any indication that the high priest would come from the tribe of Judah. How can you say that? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Hebrews, the 7th chapter, and we want to look at the 14th verse. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. The fact that the high priest would come from any other than Levi is a New Testament truth. God made the rules that the priest would come from Levi, and who is the only one that can make exceptions to those rules? The one who made them, and he made the exceptions for the high priest, and that is not an Old Testament revelation. And so when people go back and do all these types, type here, type there, type everywhere. It's only a type when Scripture calls it a type. And a type always has to have an antitype. In other words, there has to be something in the Old Testament that, generally speaking, that is interpreted in the New Testament as a type. This is one of the major areas where we're going to disagree with some of the Schofield notes. It's not a type unless it's called a type. And type means a figure, and they see it. Now, I skipped over something, but I think we have time to go to it because this is pertinent for today. If you go to Hebrews, the third chapter, I think we can do this very quickly. Moses was the head of his household or house from a human point of view. It's a house of God. But what I want to show you is, if language means anything, and it does, we're in a different house. We're not of the house of Moses. You wouldn't need any other passage, although we got a plethora of them, any other passage to prove you're not under law than this. Now that brings us to, there's an ellipsis here in the sixth verse, I'll give it to you, but it's not necessary for what we're doing today. But in verse 5, Hebrews, the third chapter, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, that's the second house. And as the his own is very strong there, it's idios, his very own house, whose house we are. Now, if Moses was the head of his house, and Christ is the head of his house, and we're in Christ's house, that's two houses. Okay? Did that on purpose, just to stick it home. It's a different house. We're not in the house of Moses. We're in the house of Christ. And by the way, there's an ellipsis at the end of verse 6. It should read this way. We hold fast confidence and rejoice in the hope and firm unto the end. If you should happen to hold fast the confidence and rejoice in the hope firm unto the end. Now the ellipsis is you will be faithful in your house too. Just like Moses was faithful in his house. Okay. So now the last thing, and we won't go there because of time, in Jude 9, it's an interesting thing, in the last part of Deuteronomy, Moses says that his body, after it passes away, he predicts it, and I don't have any problem with this because he knew what was going to happen because the Holy Spirit was bearing him along. And in Deuteronomy 34, Moses talks about that he's going to pass away and he's going to be buried in somewhere by God, which no man knows. Now, in the New Testament, in Jude 9, it says the reason for that is Satan was looking for that body, and he was going to apparently make a shrine out of it to get the people, the sons of Israel, to worship it, like they did in Lenin. You know, is Lenin still in Moscow? He wanted to make a shrine out of it. But Moses predicts it's going to be somewhere where nobody knows where it is. And that includes Satan. That includes Satan. So what we tried to do for you is show you a very huge character in the Old Testament, and that's Moses. Tried to show you some of the relevance it has to for today. Lord willing, we'll continue kind of a survey of the Old Testament. We're pretty much done with the dispensation of the law. And by the way, we won't get there. And we'll continue that. I'm not going to spend too many more Sundays in the Old Testament. We're going to go into the New Testament, since that's more relative to our lives. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the harmony and precision that we find in your word, and that there's not one mistake, one error, one incongruent statement in Scripture, as long as we understand who it was written to and what the context is and what the language really says. Then we understand what you're communicating. We thank you for that. Amen.